At verse 43, Mark chapter 14, verse 43. Just as Jesus was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kissed is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, where he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. And yet even in their testimony, they did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you've ever been done any kids ministry, you know there are moments in time where you have to play judge, where you have to play a little bit of referee between two kids, especially when they aren't getting along super well and perhaps small, tiny fists are being thrown at one another. And you kind of have to go in there and you have to kind of be like, okay, tell me what happened, what's going on? And it can be a bit of a kerfluffle from time to time because you're not sure who's telling the truth and where things have gone. And as a youth pastor in Mendoza, we had an after-school program where there was a number of troubled kids who it was a little more difficult to keep them under control, and you'd have to play referee maybe more than you wanted to in life. But even when you think about small kids, when people become adults, I don't really feel like it gets much better. I mean, when you hear about some of the cases that go to court, I'm sure some of these judges must ask themselves, this is what I went to law school for. This is why I became a lawyer, was to deal with this silliness here. To be fair, there are some legitimate cases that are difficult to solve, and that's the majority of them. But there's some times where you're just like, why are we doing this? Why have we made it this far into the court system? And as we consider justice and the courts, in recent headlines, we have been dealing with concerns about justice, concerns about what does true justice look like, because there is genuine, I think, concern about corruption in government, corruption in our legal system, and we live in a world that many people fear is becoming more and more corrupt. And so in the midst of a corrupt world, how is the church to respond? How should the Christians of Mark's day, and ultimately in our day, respond to the injustices that we see in our world? We see our example in Jesus Christ, the one who went before us. First, we see injustice personally with Jesus as we look at his betrayal. Notice verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. This scene that is set up for us is, again, a reference to Judas, and again, him being called one of the 12. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. And yet, while we do not know what happened, we know that whatever happened, he must have had a significant disagreement with Jesus. There must have been a problem between the two of them that never really got addressed, where Judas was not willing to go to Jesus and instead thinks, you know what would be better? I am going to trade this man for 30 pieces of silver. Justice ultimately begins in our personal relationships. And here Judas is at this point against Jesus, and he is ready and willing to betray him. The signal that they set up seems kind of odd in our day of artificial light, but remember, this is happening at night. And while this is happening at night, it's not like today where we have a bunch of lights out in the street somewhere. Judas had to say, I need to show you who this is because it's pitch black outside. And so what he did was he went up to Jesus and he kissed him. This kissing of Jesus was a sign of friendship in the day. It was a sign not just of an acquaintance, but generally speaking, it was a sign that you were family, that you were deep friends. And so this symbol that Judas uses is a sign of intimate friendship, like a hug that would be received today. And as he hugs Jesus, as he kisses him, it is within that moment, that sign of intimate friendship, that he stabs Jesus in the back. Judas, in his personal relationship with Jesus, says, I don't want anything to do with you. And no matter who you are, no matter what nation you come from, the reality is that what Judas has done has been universally condemned by virtually every culture. Because they look at this as a betrayal of friendship. And friendship in the ancient times was much more deep and much more significant. To betray your friend was just about as bad as betraying your parents. These relationships, these networks that you were in, were crucial because they defined who you were. And Judas betrayed the very one who defined who he was. Throughout the ages, people have been betrayed by friends. We saw this in our psalm reading this morning as David recorded how one who ate bread with him at his table betrayed him. And we can feel injustice, and we can feel pain, and we can feel anger. I remember being a youth pastor and seeing what happened between two people who became very good friends when this pastor arrived. They were incredibly good friends, and within about 3 months, you couldn't get them in the same building together without them having a fight. It became so brutal because one of them was on the board with me, and the other was the pastor. So by nature of his position, he was on the board. And you could tell that there were little daggers being thrown at each other in this boardroom meeting. And at one point, this guy eventually stopped attending the church for a season with his family because of how deep these wounds went. And I don't totally know what happened, but here's what I do know, is that when we leave these things undealt with, when we leave our personal relationships undealt with, when we don't apologize, when we refuse to acknowledge that we were in the wrong, this is when problems of justice begin. This is when problems that happen in our society. When we do not deal with the things that need to be dealt with, when we do not offer forgiveness, when we do not offer love. And I'm not about to say that people don't need to be punished. But it begins. Injustice begins when we do not deal with our own personal relationships. Judas would eventually realize his problem. He's never mentioned again in this gospel, but we know from other gospels that he eventually committed suicide, that he could not live with the guilt of having not dealt with this relationship. And before Jesus was raised from the dead, Judas had killed himself. Jesus looked upon Judas with love. Meanwhile, Judas could not live with himself, and he ended his own life. It was a perverted use of friendship. He used it for his own gain, and it ended up destroying him in the end. But not only was there a perverted use of friendship, there was a perverted use of force. Notice how these men come. They come, we see in verse 43, with swords and with clubs. And these men seize Jesus, and in response to these swords and clubs, the disciples themselves try to use force. Notice verse 47, then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. We are told in other Gospels that that was the Apostle Peter in John. And what happens here? Both of these men come thinking that force is going to solve the problem. That somehow the disciples think if we just gain enough swords, we'll be able to solve this problem. And these thugs, basically, is what they were. Ananias, the high priest that year, would often send thugs to do his bidding in order to gain the temple taxes and various other things. This is who many guests, along with the soldiers, were sent with these men, who these men were, the identity. And as they gathered to come at Jesus, both are trying to use excessive force. And Jesus kind of asks this question in verse 48. He says, am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, this is a bit much, isn't it? What have I done that you have to come at me with swords and with clubs? And then he says, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Some think he's referring to Isaiah 52 at 53, where he is condemned. And others think he's referring to when the disciples flee away. I think there's probably a bit of both going on here. But the excessive use of force is something that we have been talking about in our justice system quite recently when we think about police brutality and things like this. It is very common for the state to use a sense of force that dehumanizes people. Not that force isn't necessary at certain points. Romans 13 tells us that those who rule do not bear the sword for nothing. But there is a difference between using force to maintain control and a use of force that dehumanizes another person. And as these men are coming toward Jesus, they're not coming toward a leader of a rebellion. They are seeking to dehumanize him. They are seeking to make him look like an enemy. They are not coming at him with an idea of justice. They are coming at him with a sense of desiring control over him. And what is interesting is Jesus' response, because Jesus, of all of the people who are there, probably could use the most force. Think about this. He's God Almighty. And at any point in time, he could call down the angels in heaven and say, come and defend me. Come and attack these men. And what does he do? Jesus, our Prince of Peace, looks at them and in love probes them with questions and says, am I leading a rebellion? Why are you doing this now? I was in the temple. Why didn't you arrest me then? What have I done wrong? He's basically saying, you're trying to use control because you're trying to control me and the gospel message that I am teaching. And that ultimately is what the chief priests and the elders found so threatening about Jesus. It wasn't that he had done anything that was worthy of death. It was that he was saying a message of hope and a message of repentance that the state found dangerous because it meant that he was king and not them. It meant that he gained control and not them. And the state, every time the gospel message comes into a new area of the world, what happens? The state always pushes against the gospel message. Not because the people who believe in the gospel are doing anything illegal or wrong, but because the message itself is a dangerous message that must be controlled. If you want an understanding of this, consider that in the past year, 215 million Christians, 215 million Christians are in countries where they experience high, very high, or extreme persecution, according to the organization Open Doors, which observes Christian freedom throughout the world. If there are about 1 billion Christians or 2 billion Christians in the world, which is what is said, that's a significant portion. 215 million Christians
are living under state persecution for their beliefs in Jesus. Not because of anything wrong that they've done, again, but because of the message that they are proclaiming.
North Korea has been known as the worst place to be a Christian in the last 15 years. In East Asia, persecution is growing, with some nations showing up on the list of the top 50 for the first time last year. The state continues to want to control this message because Christianity teaches that there is another king. And when you teach that there is another king, it means that the state cannot control you. This has been some of the issue that we've been having even in our own country over the issue of the summer grants program. Now, this is a minor issue in comparison to what our brothers and sisters are facing. But what is happening here? It is the state saying, we won't give you money unless you support us. And what is the church saying? The church is saying, we aren't going to support you because we serve a greater king. And we see this huge issue, this huge fight of values, because frankly, I think at a certain point, our government doesn't understand. Our government doesn't understand that there is a greater power, that there is a greater force, that there is a greater king in this world than them. And as Christians, we must be willing to stand. Notice that Jesus does not flee. Jesus does not run away. But his disciples do. We see this in verse 50. It says, as Jesus predicted, everyone deserted him and fled. And then we get this rather strange text in verse 51, which says, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Many of the early church fathers believe that this was Mark writing himself into the story. We don't know for sure. There's a bunch of other theories, but that seems to be the theory that the early church fathers held to. But what is interesting about this is that I think what Mark is trying to do here is he's trying to show what the disciples felt when they fled from Jesus. Because what happens? He's clothed in a linen garment, which would have been a rather expensive garment at the time. And what is he? And the only other time we see a linen garment, by the way, is at Jesus' resurrection. It's this idea that he has received Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' love and Jesus' value. And this young man flees from persecution. He flees naked. And nakedness in this time frame is a sign of shame. It's a sign of what Jesus, or it's a sign rather, of what it means to be ashamed of following after Jesus. And so what is Mark getting at? I think what Mark is getting at is that when the disciples ran away, they were filled with a huge sense of shame. And it was personified by this individual who ran away. Instead of standing up for Jesus, Jesus does not force his disciples to stay. Not only does he not force the people with swords and clubs to be put down on the ground, but he also does not force his disciples to stay. Jesus doesn't use force to control people. Instead, it is a reminder to those who are hearing this story that there is grace for those who run away. Remember, these are the disciples. These are the founders of the church. And even though they ran away with shame, they were given a fresh garment. They were given fresh righteousness. And they ended up becoming the founders of the church. They learned that it wasn't going to be by the sword that they were going to get their way. It was going to be through Jesus' way, through love. Jesus, rather than using force, rather than encouraging them to use the sword, shows love toward people who are hostile toward them. Jay Kessler, president of Taylor University, told about a state trooper who was awarded an outstanding trooper award because in his 15 years as a trooper, as a policeman, he had not roughed up a drunk or used excessive force on anyone. And so this Jay Kessler asked this man, well, how did you do this? How did you avoid, with all this stuff that you have to deal with on a day-to-day basis, how did you avoid using excessive force in the last 15 years? Well, I guess two things, the trooper responded. First, if I am called to break up a fight at a tavern, I never say to myself, there's a drunk. I always say to myself, there's a man, someone's husband, someone's son, someone's neighbor who got drunk. So I always try to think of him as a man and not a crime. Secondly, the Bible says that a soft answer turns away wrath. So whenever I walk up to the window of an automobile, I always speak a little lower than the person that I'm speaking to. This excessive use of force that is common in our culture
needs to be addressed with the love that is found in the gospel. Again, it's not to say that we don't need to use force. We believe in governments using force to control the peace. But when we're asking and when we're talking about these things, we must make sure that unlike these people who came to Jesus and dehumanized him and tried to shame him, that when people use force, we use it in such a way that justice does not need a bully. Okay? Justice does not need a bully. It needs to be humane. And that is what we are talking about here. And Jesus is not treated humanely. He is rather seized, and we'll find out later, he is beaten. He's not treated humanely, he's treated as an enemy. And we see this as we continue to go through this text. We see in verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Notice who these are. These are the rich and the powerful. These are the 1%. These are the 5%. Whatever you want to call them, these are the people who have the power and frankly own the justice system. They own it. And so they bring Jesus before him, and there is reason to think that they were actually breaking some of their own laws around how a proper court procedure was supposed to go. Like, for example, this is a later document from about 200 AD, but we know that Jewish trials were not supposed to happen at night. And here we see these men, these rich and powerful, bringing Jesus before the court system at night. Why? Because they want to keep it under wraps. They already know what's going on. We see it goes even further. It says, notice what it says here. It says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Notice that they don't even have any evidence in the first place. They don't have a case against this guy. And what are they doing? They're saying, what possible evidence can we bring against him? And they're bringing up witnesses, and the witnesses aren't agreeing. And we can see that this entire thing is a kangaroo court. It's absurd. It's unjust. And Jesus, in relationship to this, simply does not answer. He remains silent. Why? Because this is ridiculous. This is absurd. They have no real charge against him, so why answer these charges? There is great injustice that is happening in this courtroom that evening. There is one testimony that they try to make stick against him. It is said as false testimony. It says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Now, I believe the reason why Mark calls this false testimony is because when Jesus says this in the Gospel of John, what he says is, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will bring it back again. What temple is he talking about? Well, he's talking about himself. But Jesus isn't going to destroy his own temple. No, no. It's going to be the unjust court system that is going to try to destroy him. Again, why? Not because of anything he's done, but simply because of his message. It is his message that will get him in trouble, that he is the Messiah. And that is ultimately what gets him killed. Notice verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? He is asking him in this moment, do you think you are the Messiah? He is asking him about his identity. He is asking him ultimately about his message. Who are you? Who do you think you are? And it is at this point that Jesus answers and says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And ultimately, because of this, the chief priest believes he's worthy of death, and so do the others in this mob mentality. And they condemn him. And not only do they condemn him, but they disgrace him. Again, they dehumanize him. They spit on him, they blindfold him and strike him with their fists and say, prophesy. And the guards take him and they beat him. This isn't a justice system. This is an injustice system. And this is ultimately, I think, what has been the concern of a number of people
over the recent trial that has taken place with the Gerald Stanley trial. Now, let's be clear and let's be fair. This was a difficult trial. And a lot of the reason why it was difficult was because there was a lot of convoluted testimony and there was a lot of various issues. And so I'm not about to weigh in on what the decision was because I wasn't there in the courtroom to hear all the evidence. But what I will say is this, is that regardless about how you feel about the verdict and what took place there, I think we can all agree that in Aboriginal history in our nation, there has been significant injustice where we have dehumanized, and I say we as in Christians, churches were involved, right, in residential schools. And why did they invent residential schools? Well, part of the reason why they invented residential schools was because they thought that First Nations people were subhuman, that they couldn't possibly be civilized, and so we need to civilize them by taking them away from their culture, away from their parents, and putting them in basically white person school. Now, was this the intention of everyone who was involved with it? Absolutely not, okay? But can we at least agree that the system itself dehumanized Aboriginal people in this nation? And so if you see what has happened in the past, and I grew up I was just talking with someone this week about the ministry that they're doing in my hometown. And they're saying, well, you know, your hometown's a bit racist. And I said, what, really? And I kind of laughed because it's like, yeah, there is a ton of racism that happens in this province on a daily basis where people will say, and I've heard it in the streets of my town, where someone will shout at an Aboriginal person, get a job, as if it is somehow their job to tell people what to do with their lives. I'm not saying that we've got it all together, but here's what I am saying. That there are people who are racist in this country, and you can understand why Aboriginal people maybe have a difficult time trusting a system that has made them victims and has dehumanized them time and time again. And whether or not that's the case in this trial, I think we could at least ask ourselves the question, how is our justice system and the system that we have created dehumanizing people and making them appear subhuman? I think it's an important question that we have to ask. Because as God's people, we recognize that Jesus was crucified not because of justice, but because of injustice, because of unjust systems in our world. And so we have to ask the question, how can we care about justice in our world for our friends, for our neighbors, and for those who are different from us, for those who have different religious beliefs from us? How can we care about justice? Because this is the call of discipleship. We as people have great power. And to quote Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. And we as God's people have a responsibility to look out for those not who are in power, but for those who are in need. Martin Luther King Jr., in one of his first sermons delivered at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, said this: "The Christian is not called upon to be like a thermometer, conforming to the temperature of his society, but he must be like a thermostat, serving to transform the temperature of his society." He goes on to say, "I have seen many white people who sincerely oppose segregation and discrimination, but they never took a real stand against it because of fear of standing alone." In other words, what Martin Luther King Jr. was saying is it's not enough simply to say in your own heart of hearts, well, yeah, I'm against that. For the man who experienced great oppression, he is saying, okay, so what are you going to do about it? Doesn't do me any good if you're sitting on your couch because I don't have any power. You are the ones who do. And so as Christians, we must ask ourselves, how am I using my influence in ways that give voices to those who are powerless and those who are broken, so that people are treated fairly and justly? This is something that I'm really proud of our denomination for, as we have begun this process in our own denomination, inviting people to share some of the stories of Aboriginal history at our annual general meeting. Why have we introduced this? Because we care about justice. We must ask ourselves, what are we doing as God's people to make our society a more fair and just place for everyone. Because it is only in fairness and in justice that people are able to recognize the truth of the gospel. It is important for us, as we look at all these systems and look at this injustice, to recognize where we can have hope, though. Notice what Jesus says in verse 62. I am the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What does Jesus mean by this? He means that I will be raised from the dead. I am going to be resurrected, and when that resurrection comes, I am going to bring a whole new world, a brand new world. And when that resurrection comes, believe me, I am going to come down and I am going to come on the clouds of heaven and bring judgment against all of these systems that are unjust, all of these systems that are condemning me now. And when Jesus returns, he will bring healing to the nations and he will bring judgment to the nations. Jesus will judge people for their broken relationships, nations for their perversion of justice, and states for their use of force to buy conformity. But Jesus will also bring healing for those who have put their faith in him. The Bible tells us that the nations will be healed, that for Christians there will be no more fighting, no more war, no more pain, no more sorrow or crying anymore. We are told that there will be peace. And as God's people, as people who have been resurrected from the dead by the power of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to embark on this new age, to show people what a world without war, without crying, without pain and sorrow anymore will look like. N.T. Wright once wrote this: "The message of the resurrection is that this world matters, that the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all." As God's people, we must be prepared and willing and ready in the various ways that we work and go about our lives, to bring healing and justice and love, not in our own power, but with the energy of God. I love how he puts this, that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over all injustice. So we don't do it in our own strength, but we do it in the strength of the resurrected Jesus, the Jesus who came back from the dead. This will involve different things for you. For Heather and I, in order to combat injustice, what we have generally done is we've worked with organizations who are already doing that. And thankfully, in Saskatoon, there are a number of organizations that are already doing that. Our organization is one of those that participate in this as well in various ways. People come to us when they're looking, when they are in need, or when they're looking to say, hey, who in this community has great need and needs a little bit of extra help? That's something that we get to participate in as well. And so God has placed us strategically in this community to seek justice. But let me ask you this. How has God strategically placed you to seek justice and fairness where you are? That's something that we have to ask ourselves. Because Christianity is not just about getting to heaven when you die. It's about giving people a taste of heaven now. And when the church is just, when the church looks toward the resurrection, that's when we can bring final justice to the world, not by our own power, but by the power of Jesus. Because this is what missionaries have done for years. John Mackenzie, when white settlers in South Africa, he was a missionary to South Africa, and white settlers in South Africa threatened to take over the land there against the Aboriginal peoples who were there. And Mackenzie helped his friend and political ally, Karma III, to travel to Britain. And when they traveled there, his colleagues held petition drives and even arranged a meeting with Queen Victoria. And ultimately, their efforts convinced Britain to enact a land protection agreement. And without it, you would not have the nation of Botswana today. If you've ever noticed that little nation that happens to be within the borders of South Africa, that's why. It's because Christians saw the racism that was going on in South Africa, and they said, enough of this.
And they stood with people. And he's not the only missionary. I could give you story after story of missionaries who have stood against injustice and who have said the proclamation of the gospel needs to go forward. And this is why I am convinced that the gospel has made such inroads into Africa in the last 100 years. Why? Because they have seen that Christianity, when done right, cares about the justice of people who are being mistreated.
Friends, there has been no division throughout the church's history between evangelism and social justice. There has always been a call for both. And so in light of Jesus' resurrection, in light of his sitting at the right hand of the Father, the question that I think we must ask is this: Lord, how would you use me to bring your justice and your new age to the world? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you save us. But you have not just saved us so that we could go to heaven. You have saved us so that we could give people a taste of heaven. That though Jesus was condemned by unjust systems, that he triumphed over these unjust systems through his resurrection from the dead. Death no longer has a hold over your people, so help us to give others a sense of your justice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.